Don't you just love that hymn? What a beautiful, beautiful hymn of worship. It is time now for the sharing of our Sunday morning scripture. And for that, we turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke. St. Luke chapter 8. We're going to begin our reading with verse 41, Luke chapter 8, verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come to his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. She came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Gotta love Peter. And Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good courage, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he was yet speaking, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden, all wept and bewailed, and said, but he said to her, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleeps." And they laughed. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out. And he touched her by the hand and called, saying, "Maiden, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. What an amazing, amazing story. One of the unique features of this particular story, if we wish to call it that, is, of course, it's a miracle story. But unlike any other that I can recall, this particular story has two miracles in one story. And I thought a good bit about that this past week. Why are there two miracles in one story? Well, because how this all unfolds reveals to us a precious secret of the principles of Almighty God. I know it's possible when we read in the New Testament the parables of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, we kind of get caught up in the story-like fashion of the miracle or the parable, and into the details of what is being told. And oftentimes we don't stop. We don't stop and say, Father, why is this miracle story here? Why is this parable here? Because in every miracle and in every parable, there are principles of the kingdom of God that Father wants to teach us. And the miracle or the parable become the vehicles by which the principles are made known to us. And so as we kind of review this miracle story today, I don't want to get caught up so much in the details as I do to reveal to you the principles that are so powerful for life today that these two miracles present to us. And so the first question that I would ask is, in part one, who is Jairus? Since there are two miracles, we're going to divide this a little differently. We're going to look at the whole story of Jairus as one story. And then after that, we'll go to part two, which is the story of the unnamed woman. But for now, the question is, who was Jairus? You know, it's interesting to me that sometimes in Jesus' teaching, the Bible will identify the name of an individual or the name of a group of people or an area. And sometimes he will talk about someone and the name of that individual is not given. And I've often thought, wouldn't it be amazing when we go to heaven to find out who this woman was that is unnamed and yet plays such a crucial role in the development of the teaching of Jesus. But for now, we know Jairus. We know a couple things about him. Well, we know he was Jewish. We know he was a ruler of the synagogue. And just for the detail of it, I'm sure you all are aware that in the life of Israel, there was only one temple. So for any temple services, it was necessary to go to Jerusalem, Feast of the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so on and so on. But in every community, there was a synagogue. Now, the synagogue didn't have animal sacrifices, and it didn't have the major celebration of the feasts and all of the accoutrements of the temple. But it was a very, very important religious community. In a sense, you might say it was the religious center for every community. And people went there for weekly services, reading of scripture, Hebrew classes for children, for services of circumcision or services of bar mitzvah, weddings, especially weddings. The synagogue was a major, major gathering place in every Jewish community. And in every Jewish community, the synagogue had a ruler. Now, we would anticipate, knowing the history of Jesus and his response from the Jews, to really be shocked that the ruler of the synagogue, a very public official, would come into a public area and be identified at the risk of whatever and request Jesus to come to his house. Well, we also know that he only had one child. That child was a girl, and she was 12 years of age. But we also know that she was dying. And so here we encounter a principle today. I don't know what Jairus' knowledge of Jesus was. He must have known something about him, or he wouldn't have gone there. We don't know his early idea of Jesus, his opinion of Jesus, but if it was anything like other Jewish leaders, they didn't want anything at all to do with Jesus. They were jealous. They did not accept his messiahship. In fact, they wanted to get rid of him and ultimately to execute him. But here's the principle. It's amazing in life when situations become so desperate that you and I will do what we say we will never do. I've had this happen over and over and over again. I've had Christian people tell me in the light of a revealed sin of somebody's, I will never forgive that person. I don't care, come heaven or hell, I will never forgive that person. Now that's a pretty demanding statement. That's a pretty convincing word. And you tend to be concerned about that when someone says that. And I recall a Wednesday night service at Christ the King when a gentleman I didn't know rose up, kind of like Chris did here today. Oh, I know Chris, but I mean, we did not know this man. And he said, I have to share a word with you. And I noticed there were tears in his eyes. He said some years ago, this individual sin, he didn't name the sin, but he said it was so terrible that I uttered a vow, I will never, under any circumstances, forgive that person. But he said, I travel a good bit for my business, and I was out in the West this week, and on Wednesday night, I was kind of lonely. I'd had my dinner at a restaurant, and I walked by this church that was having a service, and I just kind of decided to go in. And while I was in there, he said, the minister standing in the pulpit said that if you hold any unforgiveness in your heart at all, any measure of unforgiveness, your sins will not be forgiven. And he said, right there, I fell on my knees and I began to cry out, Lord, I forgive. I forgive. Wow. You see, we make these statements about what we will or will not do. But oftentimes when push comes to shove, we find ourselves doing some things that we said that we would never do. Desperation can change many things. Now, there's an interval in the story because the lady comes, but we're going to press right on with Jairus. In the midst of the lady's situation, a servant, I'm assuming it was a servant, it said one came from the ruler's house, and you would assume that would have been a servant. He came and he said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the master. It's very interesting. What is more interesting is Jesus' response to that news. You know, if someone came to you in your office at work or perhaps here in church on a Sunday morning and came in and said, your son was in an automobile accident and he died. He's dead. I don't know what your reaction would be. I think I know what mine would be, but I want you to see what Jesus' reaction was. Jesus said to this servant and to those who were there, she is not dead. She's not dead. Jesus wasn't there. He didn't see the situation. He didn't see the circumstances. He didn't hear the opinion of any doctor or physician. But as far away as he was, he declares with authority, she is not dead. But then he adds to that, she's only asleep. So what I want you to see here is a principle. What we proclaim oftentimes as being true, perhaps is at best a perception. Because even though all the signs of this 12-year-old being dead, we can't put the witness of anybody as having more authority than the word of Jesus. The question is, do we trust the word of Jesus more than the circumstantial evidence that is presented to us. I lose count of reading or hearing or sitting in a courtroom, sometimes as a jury member and just sometimes being called in as a witness, and hearing the phrase circumstantial evidence. I sense that in our culture today, because of the power of the media, there's an awful lot of decisions that are being made without the facts, that are based strictly on circumstantial evidence. And I wonder sometimes, have we lost the amazing American democratic principle that any individual is innocent until what? Proven guilty. Now, Jesus establishes here a powerful principle for us to lay hold of. The final word on any situation, regardless of its family, financial, whatever, the final word on any situation needs to be the word of Jesus. But of course, we have to get in touch with him to find out what his word is. Now, when we get to the home of the ruler of the synagogue, it's rather interesting that Jesus permitted only the parents, that'd be the mother and the father, and the disciples to enter in where the girl was. Why was that? Why'd he make that selection? Favoritism? Imagine doing that today. The media, you can't go in there. You can't take pictures. You neighbors, you can't go in there. Well, surrounding the home, there were these mourners. One of the Gospels that tells this story, either Mark or Matthew, I don't remember which, said they were making a loud, loud noise. They were professional mourners, wailers, that were hired to come and conduct this mourning situation as a sign. And the more powerful you were and the more wealthy you were, the more mourners you had and the more the carrying on went on. So why did Jesus excommunicate them from the premises or from the house? Well, there are two reasons. Number one, because Jesus had no room for sham. Jesus had no room for sham. These mourners were fake. They were paid. They did not have an invested interest. And their wailing and carrying on was self-induced for whatever the payment was that they received. Jesus had no use for hypocrisy, sham, and pretense. But we do. We today put up with a lot of pretense. We put up with a lot of packaging. We are impressed oftentimes by how whomever wraps up, for example, a political candidate, or wraps up an employee or a person with whom maybe a neighbor. We put on fronts. We put on appearances to create a projection of reality to another individual or a group of people, while inside ourselves, that's not who we really are. And this is terribly, terribly distressful. And I believe it's one of the reasons why there is so little evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christians. The Holy Spirit is not going to anoint an individual who's only pretending or showing to be who he chooses to be. And so the reality of it all is to be who you really are, regardless. But there's a second reason why Jesus chased them out. And it has to do with faith. In order for the Holy Spirit to work in a given situation, there has to be a repository of faith. That's why the Bible says that when Jesus went to Nazareth, Jesus went to his hometown. They knew him. He was the same Jesus. He was the same Jesus who healed people, raised the dead, astounded the Pharisees and Sadducees. But when he went to Nazareth, it didn't work. Why didn't it work? Oh, they said, we know who you are. Why, we remember you when you're a little boy in the carpenter shop. We remember you, all the things you did. We even know your brothers and sisters. And they're just ordinary people. That was what was implied when they spoke to Jesus in Nazareth, why they rejected him. But Father God gave a different answer. Father God didn't say they rejected Jesus because they knew him as a kid. Father God said they rejected him because there was no faith in that city. And so I want to bring this to your attention. That's why I was so blessed by Brenda's testimony today. Brenda put that request, that issue in the little basket. I picked it up several days later and saw the weight of that prayer request, and I know I prayed, and she prayed. And that very day, that prayer was answered. Why? Well, many reasons, but one reason is the faith that placed that request in that basket. And so in Hebrews, we're not going to look this up right now, but the book of Hebrews is very clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I believe with all my heart that as the faith of a body of people, a church, a congregation, increases, so shall the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in miraculous events be witnessed and to which testimony will be given. Now, when he went inside, I thought it was rather interesting that he didn't anoint the girl. He didn't bend over and pray over her. What he did was he spoke to her. He just spoke to her. He said, "Daughter, arise." And her spirit came back into her, and she rose up and was alive. Boy, there's a powerful principle. Did you ever think about the power of the voice of Jesus? Did you ever think about the power of the voice of Almighty God? A lot of voices shouting, protesting, carrying on, all kinds of shouting cacophony, it is sometimes called. But one word from the voice of Jesus is more powerful than all the speech in all the history of mankind. One word. And aren't we mindful of the fact that when the Lord God chose to create the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? His voice. By the word of Almighty God. And so when the Lord gives you a word, if it's a written word in the Bible, if it's a personal word that he conveys to you through whatever particular occasion, you lay hold of that word. Because no matter how it's spoken, how it's revealed, that word of Jesus has more power than any word that could ever be spoken to you or anyone else at any time. And another principle that will fit right into Jackie's Bible study on Wednesday, spirit, soul, and body. I really pondered for a long time this week how it was that Jesus said, "She's now dead." Because the testimony was, she's dead. And so we have to ask the question, what is dead? And it's interesting how the conclusion to this comes about. The conclusion is that when Jesus spoke to her, The Holy Spirit caused the girl's spirit to come back to her. Don't miss this principle. Dead doesn't necessarily mean no longer living. Dead can mean your body doesn't function. Dead can mean you are motionless without any sign of life or breathing. But your spirit does not die. It's only a question of the address of your spirit for all eternity. Because if we are in Christ, if He is part of our family of faith, and we are part of His family, and His Spirit dwells in us, when we pass this earth, our spirit goes to be with Jesus. It's alive. That's why He said she's not dead. And it's so amazing that what He did to bring her back to the fullness of life. Now get this. He commanded her spirit to come back to her body. Her spirit was never dead. It just wasn't there. And He commanded the Spirit to come back upon her. How can you miss this when you think about creation and Adam? Adam was created. He's lying there or whatever, standing there, but he can't move, he can't talk. His body's there. Physically, Adam is there. Well, is he dead or alive? Well, he's there. But it wasn't until Father God breathed into Adam's nostrils, the breath of life. In other words, the spirit came into Adam that he was truly, truly alive. That's true for you. True for this girl. That's when the evidence of life really became most powerful. And that's why Jesus said, give her meat. I thought that was interesting. And then somebody reminded me some time back that at the Sea of Galilee, when they questioned the risen Christ, whether he was really Jesus and alive, he ate fish and bread and thus established the evidence that, he's able to eat nourishment, take from nourishment. I'm going to have to reserve the second half of this till next week. I didn't know how long this was going to require, but I want to rush through this because I want to establish once again the fact that the miracles and the parables of Jesus are more than stories. They're more than just biblical accounts. They are repositories of deep spiritual principles that illustrate for us in daily life what our life in Christ is to be now and forever. And so may the Father add His blessing to this word today. Let us pray. Father, we, in Jesus' name, thank You. We're just so grateful for these principles that You create deep, deep into the Word of God. And we dig deep, Father, to draw out by the Holy Spirit the implication, the meaning of that which You teach us day by day. Bless this congregation as we seek to grow in the knowledge and understanding and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us during this week. Send us upon our way, O Lord, rejoicing in Jesus' name. And the people said, Amen.